All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are here to dig deeper into Paul's letter to the Colossians, this week looking at the dual apex of the epistle in chapters 2, verses 6 through 15, where Paul sets forth the Christ that we proclaim in terms of his fullness and in regards to our baptismal identity in Christ. So this is what we are talking about this week as we look to really fleshing out, okay, I would really love to flesh out the heresy that is in the Colossian church at this time, but Paul doesn't give it to us. He doesn't flesh it out for us. As we've talked about before, he simply talks about the sufficiency and fullness of Christ in place of what is being taught. So here we have verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, having been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All right, there's our text for this week. And again, not talking much about what's going on, but here is what you were supposed to believe. So therefore, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. To walk or live in Christ is to live in a manner keeping with one's relationship with the saving Lord. To walk in Christ is to lead the life of good works for which the believer has been created in Christ, according to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We hear this again in Ephesians 4 and 5 as we talk about walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you have in Christ. So here the walking is that not morality, not basing our lives in, okay, we need to do this and not do that, but to provide faithful conduct, that when we falter, and we will falter, that we know we can go back to him. So he talks also about being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Again, reminding the Colossians and us as well, if anyone comes with a different gospel than the one that you have proclaimed, have had proclaimed to you, you need to run. Yes, you can stop and go, wait, what is this that maybe like Priscilla and Aquila as they go to Apollos and teach him the way more correctly? You might be able to do that, but you need to take a moment, step back, and truly look at what's being taught. Because if you have been built up and rooted in him, then you know the truth. You know what it is to be firm in the faith. Because what else is out there? What is happening in Colossae for this letter? They've been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, as Paul says in verse 8. According to the elemental spirits of the world. The false teaching is called a philosophy, a term used with a broad meaning, could refer to all manners of tendencies and points of views. In verse 4, Paul had characterized this philosophy as having no substance, being all talk and empty air. Here he couples it with empty deceit, designating the heresy as not only merely having the appearance of wisdom, but being completely erroneous and harmful to their faith. In rabbinic thought, tradition played the role expressed in the opening of one of the Mishnah tractates. Moses received the oral law from Sinai and committed it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets. And the prophets committed it to the men of the great synagogue at the time of Ezra. So we have this in Jewish thought among the rabbis that you have this tradition going down from Moses to Joshua to the prophets and on through to today. We have the same idea in the Roman Catholic Church and the traditions of the church. This is where they kind of get that from, is that you keep going down and down and it's passed on verbally, which is where we get a lot of the Gnostic texts from Nag Hammadi, was that it was passed down orally before somebody wrote it down. Now, Paul uses tradition typically in a disfavorable use, but he does use it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians in a good way to talk about Christian doctrine. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember in me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or in chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Tradition can be good. There are good traditions. There are bad traditions as well. It's all determined on what is the tradition based on. Is it based on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets? Then it's a good thing. Paul would commend you for following them. But if it's just based on what you think or what maybe you've heard from somebody else, probably not the best idea. And how can we know what is the truth? Well, it is, does it agree with verse 9? In Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Greek noun theotes, which is used here for deity, is an abstract noun that refers to the divine substance or essence of the true God, which in its fullness dwells in Christ, as expressed in the Creed, being of one substance with the Father. And now we have this great trial of figuring out what it means for the fullness of deity to be in Christ. So Dr. Dieterding helps us out here. All the fullness of deity dwells in the one person of Christ, who is fully God and man. Others want to go with the fullness of the deity being in the church as well as the body of Christ, but they're trying to mix too many metaphors there. Dr. Dieterding goes on to say in verse 10, Paul uses the same expression in him in his more customary manner to denote a relationship with Christ created by baptism and the word of the gospel, and that consists of saving faith. In such a relationship with him in whom all the fullness of deity dwells and who fills all the universe, Christians are filled in him. That is, they have a unique relationship with Christ. Since this relationship consists of saving faith, those in him in whom dwells all the fullness of deity are already filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding through faith. The sum total of such believers, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all creation. So Dr. Dieterding puts a little bit in there that as we personally are filled with Christ, so also as we come together as the body of Christ, there is that. But it is not that the church, even though we call it the one holy Christian and apostolic church in the Creed, it is not holy because the fullness of the deity dwells in it as an organization. It dwells in there because it is in you and me as well, because we have been filled with Christ. Pastor Kuchel in his commentary says, this truth is a divine mystery. It is something that we cannot even begin to comprehend with our sin-limited human reason. But it is something we know and believe because God clearly reveals it to us in passages of His Word like this one. Such inspired words of Scripture assure us beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is our all-sufficient Savior and Lord. Since all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, He is the all-sufficient Savior, and we can find all that we need for our spiritual fullness and complete salvation in Him. Where do we go when we want to find that extra boost to get us out of this trial or tribulation? We go to Christ. Where is it that we go where we want to know and dig deeper into some doctrine? We go to Christ, because He has the fullness of the deity in Him. And as Paul says in verse 10, you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. St. Peter says in his second epistle, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to be His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. St. Peter says we are able to become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we become divine, but we become divine, we become partakers of the divine nature through Christ, through faith in Him. Verse 11 picks up, in Him, once again, in Him. This is Paul's thrust throughout the second chapter of Colossians. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here we go with one of the first things in the heresy, is the circumcision. And it is a double entendre here, as we have circumcision being a Jewish thing, and the physical putting off of the flesh of the foreskin of the man's penis, but also the idea of the Gnostics, as it would later progress into it, the wanting to shed the flesh and just be spiritual. There is this idea that the circumcision is that first step in shedding the entirety of the flesh. And not just made by hands, but one that is made by the water and the Spirit and the Word in baptism. Because you have been baptized with Him in baptism, buried with Him, in which you were also raised through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Uniquely Pauline is the designation of God's might as the cause of Christ's resurrection. The God the Father is identified as the one who raised Christ from the grave is also typical of the apostle's manner of speaking throughout all of his epistles. The lone exception is 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where the apostle writes that Jesus died and rose. Everywhere else it is the Father raising the Son. There it is Jesus Himself raising Himself. And how does this all affect us? In our baptisms. The apostle's description of baptism as the circumcision of Christ points to baptism of infants being normal, an ordinary practice even among New Testament Christians, as we can go through the entire book of Acts and the households that were baptized at once. You cannot tell me that there were households that none of them had children in them. You can't tell me that. What took place for us in baptism is received through faith. The different prepositions point to baptism as the objective means, buried with Him in baptism, of our participation with Christ, and to faith as the subjective means through which Christ and His benefits are received. You have both the in and the with in this example of baptism for your forgiveness. And so as he also says in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What is the newness of life? The forgiveness of sins. Luther says in his large catechism on baptism, thus a Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism, begun once and continuing ever after. For we must keep at it without ceasing, always purging whatever pertains to the old Adam, so that whatever belongs to the new creature may come forth. Therefore, let all Christians regard their baptism as the daily garment that they are to wear all the time. Every day they should be found in faith and with its fruits, suppressing the old creature and growing up in the new. This is why Lutherans say, I am baptized, not I was baptized. Because yes, I was baptized. There was the physical dunking of me on January 31st, 1988. But that does not stop there. Baptism does not stop at that moment. It continues on throughout life. It continues on until the grave. And that is what Luther wants to really put forward in the Large Catechism. And again, we have this repeated with Christ, with Him, that features prominently in Romans 6, that we hear not only at baptism, but also at the funeral, that we are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that we might be raised again and be united with Him in a resurrection like His. As Ambrose writes about repentance, he says, this too is plain, that in him who is baptized, the Son of God is crucified. Indeed, our flesh could not eliminate sin unless it were crucified in Jesus Christ. And to the Colossians, he says, buried with him by baptism, wherein you also rose again with him. This was written with the intent that we should believe that he is crucified in us, that our sins may be purged through him, that he, who alone can forgive sins, may nail to his cross the handwriting which was against us. Which is where we get into in verse 14. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All of your sins are nailed to the cross. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. In the Hellenistic Greek, it is talking about crucifixion, nailing a condemned man to a pyre to be burned to death. This is vastly appropriate for our context, that the nailing of Christ to the cross is the nailing of our sins also to the cross. Therefore, Paul can say that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We go to John 20. So the other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark in the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. The great instance of still having the signs of the crucifixion in our Lord's hands and feet and side. They are still there. Or as he says in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. There it is. There is where your sins are, in his hands. You are there. Yes, your sins are there through the nail prints, but the rest of it, you are being held in his hands. Pelagius takes this and runs with it. Some say that the bond was, as it were, a written memorial before God of sins. This then was destroyed by the cross. When sins being forgiven, the memorial of transgressions was abolished. He uses this verse that Jesus has set aside, canceled the record of our debt, nailing it to the cross, that at the cross, all original sin was done away with. That there is no more original sin. And yet, why do we have all these problems? Why do we have the issues? It's not just the devil in the world. It is our sinful flesh as well, the original sin that is still inherent in us. But Pelagius wants to take this verse and say, no, Jesus got rid of all of it. So now everybody is born perfect or neutral morally. No. I've been trying to figure that out. I grew up in a church that taught being morally neutral and therefore not accountable for your sins until you reach the age of reason, like Pelagius. And I have never figured it out, because apparently all these people that, you know, taught this must not have had children of their own, because, you know, if they did, they must not have punished them because they weren't accountable yet. But no, they still punish their children for doing what was wrong. It doesn't make sense because there is the inconsistency there. All right, let's finish up with verse 15 here. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The word here, to put to open shame, really means to expose, to have that disgrace or even mockery. And the only other time that we have this specific word is in Matthew 1:19, where Joseph does not want to expose Mary's pregnancy and bring her to utter shame and publicly. But this is also Paul talking about Jesus having triumphed over them and stripped them. And God makes a public display of his victory over death, that everything is brought forward and led into Christ's triumphal march, not into Jerusalem, but into heaven as he ascends there. That there we have the great understanding and realization that everything has been put under his feet. He has all authority in heaven and on earth that he has always had, but he set aside during his lifetime here on earth. But now he has it again, having triumphed over everything, leading everything into a victory march so that he can proclaim himself Lord and Savior for you. That is what we have in this. That is what we need to rely on as we go about our lives in Christ. Relying on him. Rooting ourselves in him so that we might truly grow. That we might truly be equipped to wrestle with the theologies around us. We're going to bring an end to it this week. I am Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here and digging deeper into Colossians with me. Next week, we dig a little deeper into the heresy. But again, as I've said before, there is not a whole lot of specific detail. But what Paul does, as he did now, as he does always, is bring us to Christ, the true source and foundation of everything that helps us to wrestle with all the theologies around us. Amen.